You are listening to the original Torah Pearls with Nehemiah Gordon, Keith Johnson, and Jonah Vandor. Thank you for supporting Nehemiah's ministry, Makor Hebrew Foundation. Learn more at nehemiahswall.com.
G'day to Kari from Montana, Daryl from South Carolina, Rick from LA, Debbie from Israel, Yvonne from Queensland, Australia, and Christine from Arizona, Marianne from New York, Karen from Texas, Tara, who commented on the site. Thank you for wonderful insight, she says. I love your Torah Pearls. Be blessed. Thank you, Tara. Rick said, thanks, guys. Another thought-provoking discussion on this week's Pasha. Kari said from Pulaski, Tennessee, I think that is. Love you guys. I think of you as the Three Stooges when you're on. No disrespect intended. But I laughed at how you carry on. Blessings to you all. Now, here's one from Shelley. Now, Shelley is in China. Now, guys, listen to this. She's in China. She wants to know, how can she get hold of the book, A Prayer to Our Father in Chinese? Where can she get that from?
You tell her.
That's
this.
A good question.
No, listen, I got to give the answer. You tell her right now to send us her address, The Truth to You, and we will have it sent to her personally as a Torah Pearls listener. We will have it sent to her, no charge. I will pay for the postage. We're going to send it to
Keith's
her.
Keith's paying.
App.
For the record.
Absolutely. Keith is paying to send it to her because you know what? That's a great witness. So you let's have her send us the address. And we'll send it to her directly.
I'll do that. She's a teacher just outside of Hong Kong, and
excellent. In Hong
and she
Kong.
She's yep. Yeah, she wants to catch up with you guys, and she
I got her.
She there you go. You know a little bit of Chinese. And g'day to everyone listening in China.
I got
and g'day to Shelley. And she says, you know, she's coming out of Constantinianism, and she's coming into the Torah perspective. More of that. And she said she's so grateful for you guys. What you're doing is historically important, she says. So that's okay. Great. So okay. Thank you, Shelley. We'll definitely get a book out to you somehow. Now, here's...
Actually, buy the book. It's available from a Christian Alliance Press based out of Hong Kong, if I'm not mistaken.
Okay.
Christian Alliance.
Excellent. All right. And maybe, Keith, maybe you have some contacts there that she might be able to... let's see what we can do. Catherine said, thank you so much for your insight to and for broadcasting this to us. She has a question. Now, we don't usually do this. We do get a lot of questions, and we don't have time to go back and forth with the questions. And we do hope that listeners who interact on the comments page will also interact with other people's questions and answer them and things like that. By all means, listeners, get involved in the comments. But now, I just want to throw this one out there before we begin, because this is one I've always wondered about too, and I often get confused with this. Catherine asks, is the firstborn always a male, or are females counted as firstborn too?
That's okay. A great question.
It is.
And especially, it's a great question because if you look at the number of firstborns over in, Numbers chapter 3 in an earlier portion. So one of the things we see there, and this is actually appropriate for this week's portion because we've got the second census that takes place here. The mm-hmm. first census, we had 603,550 men between the ages of 20 and 50. And the second census, which is 40 years later, and then it specifically says not a one was counted in this census that was in that census, and really except for two, yep. Joshua and Caleb, 601,730. So the population has actually gone down by almost 2,000, but really over 40 years, you'd expect a bigger change, but, you know, I guess not. And the reason is that, you know, this is kind of borne out from the from what we see from the firstborns. So there was something like, I don't remember the number, I think it was 22,000 firstborns or somewhere in that neighborhood. Uh-huh. And that's from a total male pop. And those were only males. The Hebrew word is bechor, and a female would be bechorah. So it's actually gender specific. And not only is it bechor, but it's peter kor lechem, which is the opening of every womb. So if, for example, there's a stillborn child, then that mother doesn't have a bechor. She doesn't have a firstborn. Or if she has a girl, then she doesn't have a bechor. She has a bechorah, but the bechorah wasn't counted in that context. So, and that actually makes sense because if there's 600,000 males, how is it that there's only 22,000 firstborn?
Right.
Let's do a little bit of math here, right? Does that mean, math isn't my forte. I readily admit this, but that would mean roughly that there are 30 children in each family, if really there's one firstborn from every family, and that doesn't really make a lot of sense that there's 30 children from each family, but it does make a lot of sense if we take into account all the stillborn children, possibly even miscarriages, and then certainly all the females.
And the females.
So that may have been actually only one third of the actual firstborn, because that's the male live, you know, firstborns who were born alive and made it, you know, past 30 days. Right. So, you know, whereas a lot of them didn't. So that actually says there was a significant infant mortality rate, which makes sense. If you look at the trend of the world population going back, you know, really thousands of years, you find out that around the year 1800, and these numbers are a little bit approximate, but if I'm not mistaken, around the year 1800, there was something like a billion people in the world, or maybe 1900. Mm-hmm. And now we've got 7 billion. So the world population, you know, really just kind of is inching up very, very slowly for thousands of years. And the reason is that every time there were too many people, there'd be a plague and people would die. And if we're talking statistics, so I prepared here a little bit of I did some Jewish accounting here and prepared a statistics table. I've got like all these charts and diagrams. And so we've got 603,550 when they come out of Egypt in Numbers chapter 1 and 3. And actually, that doesn't include 22,300 Levites. So, you know, add that. 601,730 in Numbers 26 that we're getting to today. Judges chapter 20 has a counting, and in all of Israel, there are 426,700 males eligible for military service. So the population has actually gone down about 300 or 400 years later, or actually that may have been at the beginning of the period of Judges, so maybe it was 100 years later. We don't know the exact chronology, but the population's gone down. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 8, there's 300,000 who show up for battle under King Saul. Now, there may have been more people who just didn't come to battle, but it gives you an indication. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, 4, four chapters later, there's 200,000 that show up for battle. And then there are two censuses that are mentioned from the time of King David. One of them is 2 Samuel 24, 9. It puts the population 800,000. And again, this is males who are eligible for war. And 2 Chronicles 21, 5 puts the population at 1.1 million. So, you know, and that's like, you know, I don't know, like 400 years after the Exodus from Egypt, the population has barely inched up, you know, what, like 33% or something like that, which shows you that populations were relatively stable throughout history. And that's the short answer to the lady's question.
Did you see that, Keith? Yeah, I'd ask a simple question, and I get an incredible amount of statistics. Keith.
Is Keith still there?
Keith
must have gone off to get a drink of water or something. But, you know, it's funny that...
Keith, stop playing with the buttons on your computer screen. It's the mute button. Leave the mute button alone.
I didn't know it went to mute. I'm listening to everything that's going on. You know, I figure I can go to the store and come back between a question and an answer.
Well, look, Jonah wanted to do 5 episodes of Q&As, and I'm like, well, you know, that'll take forever. But anyway, you know, one on each book. But, you know, one of the interesting things is there's actually a song by one of my favorite Israeli bands called Hadag Nachash, which means the fish snake. And it's called Shirat HaMisparim, the song of the numbers. And the song goes, Ani asupa misparim kol hayom kamo kol hayehudim. I'm engaged with numbers all day like all the Jews. And then he spews out like all these different numbers. The whole song is just a series of statistics. Very good song, Hadag Nachash. So, and it comes from scripture.
By the way, Keith, did you know it's time for Torah Pearls?
Pearls from the Torah. I've got a
Pearls
shout out.
Pearls from the Torah portion with Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon.
Hey, listen.
I didn't do my shout out. I want to do a shout out to Russell over in Antarctica who listens.
I know. Get this, Keith. Russell in Antarctica, right at the bottom of the world. There he is.
Isn't he at the top of the world?
Where are you?
That's so. No, why is Antarctica the bottom of the world? Wouldn't that make the top? You're so northern-centric. I mean, come on.
Hang on now. I'm really confused.
Yeah. Wait, who's to say that Antarctica is the bottom of the world? Maybe it's the top of the world. Turn the globe upside down.
It could be.
I'm surprised from somebody from Australia to say it's the bottom of the world, but I guess you're the land down under.
Look, here I am hanging on for dear life, upside down all my life, and now you want to mess with my head. Keith, what's going on?
So I'd like to give a shout out to Miriam and her husband that are down here in Florida. Down in Florida, I'm in North Carolina. And what I love about Miriam is her and her husband, we were about to listen to Torah Pearls, but she's been awesome because right before I went to Israel, for about a month or so, she would call and she would speak to me in Hebrew. And that really was a blessing for me. So I want to appreciate my pseudo Hebrew teacher, Miriam. I need to get back on that again.
Okay. Now, today we are in Pinchas, Numbers 25:10 to 30, verse 1. And it begins like this. Now, Keith, I'm a little bit upset with the people who divided up the Torah portions. I mean, if I was doing it, well, you know, honestly, I think I would have started it in chapter 25 from the beginning. I just kind of, it kind of feels like we're coming in halfway through. So I'm just going to go back and fill everybody in. Is it okay if I do that?
I think it's a good idea.
It's a cliffhanger. It's really a cliffhanger is what they did. They learned this from American television, the people who broke up the chapters. It's like, you know, when Fonzie like jumps over that massive thing in his motorbike and then boom, the episode's over and you're like a whole week you're sitting there. Is Fonzie going to land and get killed? Or is he going to make it? That's exactly what the Torah portion is.
That's what it is. So what happens at the beginning of chapter 25? The people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab, and they invited the people of the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of Yehovah was aroused against Israel.
There it is.
And Yehovah said to Moses, "Take the leaders from the people, hang the offenders before Yehovah out in the sun." And you know all of this, everyone. It was a terrible thing. And anyway, verse 7, Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this going on. There was a particular Israelite who was flaunting, saying, you know, here she is. I've got a Midianite woman coming into the tent right now with her. Well, he picked up a spear, went into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And 24,000 died in the plague. My goodness, there it is. And now we find ourselves at verse 10 where this Torah portion begins. Then Yehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, Keith, an everlasting priesthood.
Amen.
Amen. Because he was zealous for God and made atonement for the children of Israel.
You know, I'll tell you something. This particular paragraph catches my attention from this perspective, that here's a man on the earth that's willing to do something that has to do with that he knows that what's happening in front of his eyes is wrong. And it took zeal to do that. It says he was zealous in my wonderful little translation here. Zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that my zeal, I did not put an end to them. And then and as a result of the zeal of his response, then the father looks down and says, hey, you've caught my attention. And I'm telling you, man, I just think about that. For us here that are talking, for Nehemiah, for you, Jonah, for myself, and for those that are listening, what does it look like when we catch his attention to be zealous for his will? I mean, just to do the things that he calls us to do. And in all the things that Yehovah does in the earth, I mean, he keeps things going. He's busy with the earth, making sure that it doesn't get too close to the sun. And he's got the stars and galaxies that don't collide. And he's willing to look down and see a man who's willing to be that zealous, and it catches his attention. That's a big deal to me.
Huge.
That's amazing.
Huge deal. And so, and that's what happens. And he gets.
Yeah, but, I gotta interject here. The way this story is usually interpreted, the way I've always heard it interpreted, is that we have here an act of vigilante justice, that, you know, Pinchas sees this thing going on and he takes the spear. And I think we kind of alluded to this last week a little bit. He takes the spear and he just, you know, he goes all, you know, what's that guy's name? Bernard gets on him and just starts killing the people. But that's not really what happened. If you read it in context, right. In verse 5, it says very specifically, and Moses said to all the judges of Israel, each one kill his men who are clinging to Baal Peor. And kill his men means, again, like we said last week, you've got the judge of the hundred and of the thousands. So he's got 1,000 people under him, and he's got to look which of these 1,000 people have worshipped at Baal Peor. Him, I've got to spear through. I've got to, I have to impale. And that's exactly what Pinchas did. And what he did was what he did is actually a great example of, he didn't show partiality in judgment. And that's one of the commandments. It says, don't be a respecter of persons in judgment. He could have said, well, I'm not going to judge that guy. I mean, he's the leader of the people. He's, you know, the tribe of Simeon. He's the Nasi. He's, you know, he's the big kahuna. I can't stand up to him. You know, and a lot of judges would slink away and hide and say, okay, I'm not going to stand up to this person. I'm just going to obey what the authorities tell me. And as a judge, he did the right thing. He stood up to the authority and carried out the judgment. And that's what his zealousness, I think, is the expression of, that he had this duty and he carried out his duty. But we don't have, this is not a situation of a vigilante who took the law into his own hands. Mm-hmm. He was the law and he had to carry that out. And a lot of people, you look around the world today, there are countries where the judges will look to the, you know, to the leader of the country and say, guilty or innocent. And it doesn't matter about the facts, doesn't matter about what the testimony is. they take their orders from up on, you know, from the political establishment. And here, Pinchas said, the political establishment is the one who's committing a crime. I'm going to carry out a judgment against him.
I mean,
right.
Hey, let me tell you this, the thing, you know, the guys, what I love about it, and I know you didn't read this verse yet, Nehemiah is alluding to it, but what I love about the verse in 14 and 15, if I can take your job just for 1 second, Jonah, the name of the Israelite who was killed was with the Midianite was Zimri, and it talks about him being a leader of the Simeonite family. And the name, and this is really interesting because, you know, when we're reading through scripture, I think a lot of the ladies that are listening have to think to themselves, why is it sometimes that the name of the woman isn't mentioned? For example, what's Noah's wife's name? Nobody knows what Noah's wife's name is. She's just Noah's wife. We don't know her name, and this sometimes happens. But in this situation, we find out the actual name of a Midianite woman whose name, it says, was Cosby. What I think is interesting about it is she's the daughter of Zur, a tribal chief. So what's so powerful about this? Like Nehemiah is saying, there's no respecter of person. But I think this issue of zeal, and again, he's not out of control. He's not nutso saying, I'm just going to spray, you know, whatever and do whatever. This is like the difference between a 12-gauge shotgun and a sharpshooter. The 12-gauge shotgun, you shoot that and it sprays and you get some innocent bystanders. But with a sharpshooter, you're specifically going in and doing, it's like a laser gun, you know, I'm going to go do this thing. And what's so amazing to me is the picture of what happened before he did it. Moses and the people are weeping in front of the tent, weeping in front of the tent. And these two leaders, and I'm going to use her as a leader only in that she's, her father was the leader of the Midianite clan. So she's got privilege. She's thinking, hey, I'm, you know, my daddy's is chief of a Midianite family. And this guy who's getting me, he's one of the chiefs of the Simeon family, one of the leaders of the Simeon family. We're of the political elite. We can do what we want. We don't care that you're weeping. We're on our way to go do our business. And Phinehas is able to like focus in on that, like at this sharpshooter sort of mentality, and takes him out. And I'm saying that's the thing that caught my attention. I think that's the thing that caught Yehovah's attention. There's no respecter of person. He's very specific and he's zealous to do God's will. That's the thing that I just, man, that's
now,
amazing.
Keith, in my tradition, where I've come from, and I don't know if maybe it's the same with you, whenever this passage came up, it was always connected or often connected with Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, which says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Do you see a connection there?
I've never heard that. Tell me about that.
And well, the connection is where Jehovah says, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace.
Ah, I see. So from zealousness and where he takes these two out, he gives them peace. That's amazing.
Wait. Hold on.
What are you telling me?
Did you guys like slip some New Testament in here without me noticing?
No. What I said, no, Nehemiah, what I said was blessed are the cheesemakers. So this is what it says in chapter 26. It says.
Wait, so if we're gonna talk about that, can we just quickly, just very briefly look at Psalm 34, verse 14 in the English, verse 15 in the Hebrew. And it says, shun evil and do good. And then it says in Hebrew, literally, it says, seek peace and pursue it. And so the idea of being a pursuer of peace, that where did your rabbi get that from, Keith Johnson? It's right there in the book of Psalms.
Right there from the book of Psalms.
Can I get an amen?
That's where my rabbi got it from. And I'm holding to it. I'm sticking to it.
Excellent.
And for those who don't know who my rabbi is, listen, he's the greatest teacher that has ever walked the earth as far as my exposure. Yeshua, the one called Jesus, is a teacher. I mean, I just think it is amazing what he does in terms of connecting the Tanakh with the situation that he was at in the first century. And unfortunately, and I've been preaching this and getting in a lot of trouble, there's been such a disconnect of his teaching and they've morphed him into something else, which is really, really unfortunate. So anyway, that's why I call him my rabbi. Those are, can I get an amen? Those that are listening to us.
Amen. Amen. And he certainly has been seriously misrepresented over thousands of years. And here we are in chapter 26, Nehemiah, as you were talking about it, they take another census. Now, again, there's a lot of numbers here. Are we going to touch on anything specific? Is there anything you want to bring out of this?
Okay, before we – well, yeah, all right. So 26.
No, come on. Come back. What do you want to do?
Jonah, okay. Before he brings out his sheet of paper. listen, so those that don't know, I've known Nehemiah for 10 years, and he's got this thing about lists and sheets of paper. I mean, we go on tour. He's got an Excel spreadsheet for which planes we're going to take. Which cabs we're going to take? I mean, the guy is amazing when it comes to these lists.
And I have one for the census.
He's got one for the census. So
here we go.
Before he addresses that, you know, one of the things that we talked about, and I know we've talked about this before, I just want to bring it up. the issue of age and the issue of age for the Levites, the issue of age for those that are fighting, and this issue of age as it pertains to the census. And I think this is kind of cool because it says here in verse 2, take a census of the whole Israelite community by families. And then it says all those 20 years old or more who are able to serve in the army. And so, oh my gosh, he just sent me the list, you guys. This is impressive. I'm going to have the list. This is amazing.
Got to see the list, the spreadsheet.
So 20 years and older. And I want to, I just, you know, one of the things that I just want to bring this up, and I don't know what it's like down there in Australia, Nehemiah, I'm not sure exactly what goes on in Israel, but I happen to have three sons. And this is a really huge mile marker for me. Just in the last couple months when my third son turned 21. Well, in our tradition and our understanding over here in the United States, there's sort of like two phases to adulthood. There's 18 and there's 21. Now at 18, that means, okay, you're 18, you can vote. At 21, you can drink. Now, why is that an issue? This determination of when the ages are the ages. And I just think it's kind of interesting here. And I'm not, please, everyone that's listening, I'm not promoting drinking. I'm not saying that that's what should happen. I'm just talking about how it happens in the United States. There's two phases. Hey, I turned 18. I can vote for the president. But at 21, I can drink myself because of who I voted for. I want to just bring this up in terms of age, why we think it's 20 and what the situation is in Australia regarding adulthood. And what
it's a little bit different because at 18 you can vote, but at 18 you can drink.
Really?
Mm.
How about in Israel, Nehemiah?
Yeah, in Israel, both the drinking and the voting age is 18.
You're kidding me.
Yeah,
so the United States is conservative on this matter.
No, and the Australian beer and Israeli beer is just better than that. They know that, and they have to wait until you're 21 before you can deal with it.
Okay. And that's why I think it's so amazing when I'm driving down the street and it says, please drink responsibly. And they got some hard, some Mad Dog 2020 or Jim Beam whiskey and says, please drink responsibly. And I'm thinking, how do you do that when you're 8? Anyway.
Well, I'm told that in Italy that if you stop at a gas station, you could buy there's a bar there and you could buy a drink. Now, whose idea was that?
Yeah.
Is that right? Hey, I got to point out two things in chapter 25 before we go to 26. And the first one is the name of this princess. And she is. She's a princess of Midian. She's the daughter of the Nasi, of the leader of Midian, of one of the clans of Midian. And her name is Cosby. And, you know, Keith Brown says it Cosby. You know,
that's like because Bill. Of Bill.
But it's
Bill Cosby.
It's actually Cosby. And Cosby, her name means liar from the word kazav, liar.
Really?
And I think that's really interesting. Yeah. And she's using deception to draw the Israelites into their idolatry. And you know, this method where you go out and a woman will use her sexuality to draw someone into a false religion. So there's actually a term for that from the 60s, and they call that flirty fishing. And that's exactly what the women of Baal Peor did. They went out and they were flirty fishing. They were drawing the men in, you know, as fishers of men, so to speak, with flirtation. And that's how they drew them into their idolatry. And we find out later that that was actually something that Balaam told him to do. We find that out later on in the book. You know, it's not mentioned here, but it's mentioned later on. But that was his advice. He's like, okay, I know how you could defeat Israel. You got to draw them away from their God. Because as long as their God's protecting them, you got no chance. So how do you draw them away from their God? Draw them to another God. And you can use your ladies to do that. Second point I want to make is verse 19 is a really interesting, and maybe this is different in the English. I got to check now because I don't know. So verse 19, the last verse, and Keith, do you have a Hebrew there that you can pull out, Keith, and open up to?
Absolutely.
And tell it. So can you read us verse 19 in Hebrew of Numbers 25?
I've got to open up my, you know, it's so rare that I get a chance to open up my Hebrew
Bible.
You're
my witness.
Oh, okay.
Okay.
Hold on just a second. So we're in verse chapter 25, verse 19. And what's interesting is that we don't have, if I'm looking right here, and you check with yourself, Jono, we've got 17 and 18, and we don't have 19.
Oh, so you actually
English.
Don't have a 19. So that's interesting. So this is pretty cool. So chapter 26, verse 1 in English is actually two verses in Hebrew, chapter 25, verse 19, and chapter 26, verse 1. And now the English has kind of got it right in a sense, because these two verses are really a single verse. And I think that's what got the whole King James people confused. And why do I say they're a single verse? Every single verse in the Bible ends with an accent mark called sof pasuk. It's also called siluk. And Sof Pasuk means end of verse. The only exception, and it's not the only exception, but here is an exception. Numbers 25:19 is not the end of a verse. Numbers 25:19 ends with what accent, Mark Keith?
Etnachta.
Etnachta, which is always marking the middle of a verse. And then 26:1 doesn't have it.
That's the middle of the verse, ladies and gentlemen. Yes.
So so the section, the chapter ends in the Hebrew text in the middle of a verse. And then in the middle of the verse, you have a space. And that's called Piska Be'emsa Pasuk, a paragraph in the middle of a verse. And that happens, it's not the only place it happens. It happens in other places too. And essentially it marks a transition into a new section. But essentially 25:19 has to be read connected to 26:1 because, you know, it says, and it came to pass after the plague, end of chapter in the Hebrew. And Yehovah spoke to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying. So I guess that point is kind of lost on the English readers because they, you know, if you look at the JPS, for example, you will see it's at Numbers 25:19. But in most of your English Bibles, you just have 26:1 and you miss out on all that subtlety and nuance.
So I freaked out before because, Keith, I thought for a second there, I thought Nehemiah was quoting the New Testament.
Yep. Numbers 25:19?
No,
the plague was over.
No, you said that later on in the book, it tells us that Balaam taught the children of Israel, taught the
Where did he get that?
It was crazy. I thought, well, I went to Revelation 2, chapter 14, and it says, but a few things
what
I have against
14,
you. It says, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel.
Oh, my goodness.
Things,
you're kidding.
Sacrifice to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And I thought, my goodness, Nehemiah is quoting from the New Testament. I can't believe it.
Well, that's amazing. So first of all, there's nothing wrong with quoting from the New Testament, but that's actually not where I'm quoting from. I'm actually quoting from, there's a number of places that refer to this.
Numbers 31:16.
Yeah, so can you
that's
read that?
Impressive.
I found it because I was really freaked out. So it says, I'm going to go from 15. And Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the Council of Balaam's transgress against Jehovah in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of Jehovah. There we go. There it is.
So this is when they have the war against Midian, and what we can. So are you telling me that the Book of Revelation didn't just make this up? That it actually is based on something in the Old Testament in the Tanakh?
It's based on something in the Tanakh. For a second there, Nehemiah, I thought worlds were colliding, but everything's okay now, and there's balance in the force.
There it is.
And this is what's great with Jono, everybody.
Sorry, guys, I read ahead.
let me just say, everyone needs to understand something. You know, it doesn't take Jono long. Once he learned how to use this search deal, I mean, you can just about say a half a word, and he'll find the verses in the Old and the New Testament. In the Tanakh and the New Testament, I'll use that word. So it's impressive, Jono. You're really doing a good job.
So here we are flicking the pages. Oh, by the way, now here's in verse 11, of course, is you highlighted this already, that the children of Korah did not die. And there's that reference there in 26:11, when the earth swallowed up Korah in that rebellion. What else are we highlighting in chapter 26?
Okay, so verse 3, I think, is a big deal because all of a sudden we're finding out, I mean, we heard about this before, but this is the key. We're now in the plains of Moab by the Jordan next to Jericho.
Mm-hmm.
So this is now, we've gone, they're no longer wandering through the desert. We're already now, and we saw this a couple portions ago, but we're being reminded, the first census that was out in the desert 38 years ago, and now we're at the end of this period of the 40 years, really after 38 or so years from when the spies were sent, because they'd already been in the desert for a bit when that happened. And now at the end of the 40 years, we're in the plains of Moab, and here's the census. Here we're going to find out how many people are left. And we've got all the statistics that you've got there in the Excel file that I sent you that hopefully you'll post on your website or
I've got it.
Okay. And we've got the little chart of how, you know, some of them went up and some of them went down. But basically the population was pretty stable, right? So, I mean, you've got, you know, I don't know, Reuben went down and Simeon went down like big time. But then, for example, I don't know, Zebulun went up and Issachar went up and Judah went up. So, you know, I mean, but it's more or less stable, the population, roughly speaking, which, you know, is borne out by the final number, 603,000, 601,000 males in that mid-range. So, but I think what's important is verse 64, and maybe we can skip ahead to that.
Let's go there. So,
Before we do that, I do want to say for those of us that, you know, again, when you look at this Torah and we're reading through this Torah, the reason this is important is that this idea of the Torah being given to God's people and this Torah having everything in it, including this kind of information. Well, the thing that Nehemiah just said that I think sort of kind of slips it in, I think it's really, really significant what he said, is that when you're reading, and especially when you get into books like the Book of Numbers, for me, when I've read that, you know, at times I'll kind of get reading and maybe get my mind fading off here and there. And just in this one little verse is a really, really important thing. Now, I'm going to say it again because I think it's that important, that when we're about to take the second census, why are they taking the second census now? It says they're at the plains of Moab, that they're at, they're by the Jordan across from Jericho. Well, where we would have caught us a little bit more attention is if they would have said this. It would have said, so on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan across from Jericho, that's what it says. But if it would have said, so on the plains of Moab, just at the spot where they can look right across the river and see the promised land. And I know we talk about that later. We're going to get to that when Moses does what he does. But this is kind of slipped in Numbers in the census section. I mean, so for me, that's
a good point.
You know, it gets me very excited because I'm like, wait, so he's like, okay, we're about to go over here. And before we do that, let's count the people. I want to count the people.
Right. And then also they're counting them because there was just a plague. You know, it's like, okay, it's been 40 years and we just had a plague. How many people are left? And actually, that's not so bad. I mean, they have roughly the same population as they had 40 years earlier, despite this plague and a whole series of plagues, actually. Mm. So they're actually doing pretty well population-wise.
Now, let me get this right if I can. But just before we get to 63, 64, in verse 52, it talks about dividing the land according to the size of the tribes. I thought, now, correct me if I'm wrong, but I thought it was divided by lot. How are we to understand this worked out?
So what the lot determined is which tribe got which section. But then, for example, if you had, I don't know, 40,000 people, you'd get twice as much. It wouldn't necessarily be twice as much acreage, because if it's desert, well, you know, desert isn't worth as much as right, exactly. Desert isn't as worth as much as fertile land on the coastal plain, you know, where there's abundant water. So it was based on the number of people, but then once they determined, okay, you know, this tribe has this many people, so they need a lot of desert or, you know, a medium amount of fertile land. And you know, nobody really wanted the desert, even if they were getting a lot of it. And that's what the purpose of lots was, to decide, okay, who gets what, you know, who gets the more fertile. Because Israel actually has five distinct climatic zones, and some people would even count them as more than five. And so that's the reason that they did the lots.
There it is. So let me read from verse 63. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plain of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among these, there was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai, for Jehovah had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there was not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Yefunneh, and Yehoshua ben Nun.
I got something to say. Now, you guys, I wasn't going to say it, but I'm going to say it. I'm going to leave the farm here for just a second. So I'm looking at this first section of the plague. And you guys, I mean, this might sound really, really weird, but the fact that we end the chapter that way makes me almost wonder if they weren't about 24,000 over that were left that needed to be gone before they went into the land. In other words, that the plague happens for what it happens. The plague happened when it happened. But what does it say at the end? It says not one of them were left. And what did he tell the people? These are the ones that are going in the land. So were these the 24,000 that were hanging on that were just before they went into the land?
You've completely left the farm.
No. So what he's saying is those that died, are they the ones that...
I'm not saying that that's the reason, but what I'm saying is...
Is it possible, though?
Is it possible that some of those of the 24,000, and again, just this sort of arrogance that's taking place. Here, Moses is there. He's in front of the tent of meeting. He's with the people. They're weeping. They're crying. They're doing this. And there's this arrogance, you know, the kind of arrogance that's kind of we've seen as in the desert. So I'm not saying, you know, like I say, that it was that, but certainly by the end, he makes sure to let us know there were none left. As I said, there would be none left before they went into the new land.
Wow.
Anyway, let's move on.
Okay, it's plausible, I suppose.
It's plausible. Right.
27 and chapter 27, this is the inheritance laws. Now, this is now again, this is why Catherine's question was kind of relevant, I suppose, to this Torah portion. Verse 20, chapter 27, then came the daughters of Nehemiah. Quick, how do we pronounce that?
Slofchad.
Thank you. There's a whole lot of names here. Nehemiah, do you want to read this part?
Hey, can we talk about a name that we kind of skipped over, which was Pinchas, which is a really strange name. And the reason I say it's strange is that there's a rule in biblical Hebrew that every word has a three-letter root. And there are certain letters that you just know grammatically aren't part of the root, and sometimes letters are added that form different structures. But Pinchas doesn't have a three-letter root. It has a four-letter root, which tells me that it probably is a foreign name. This may actually be an Egyptian name. The other possibility is that it's a sort of a compound name, but the meaning is definitely not clear of Pinchas in Hebrew. These five girls have very interesting names. Let me read this to you. And the daughters of Tzlochad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilad, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the family of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, came close. And these are the names of his daughters: Machla, Noah, Chogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And those are really beautiful names. We got to stop for a minute and talk about those names. Remember, we had the Midianite princess whose name was Cozbi, which means liar. But then we have these five girls, and one of them's name is Milcah, which means princess. And I think that's pretty cool. So we go from one princess to another princess. And the first three names have to do with dancing. So Machla means from the word mechol, which means to dance in a ring. That is to dance in a circle. If you've ever seen, like, you know, how they do the Habanagila, that's kind of like a throwback to the ancient Israelite dancing, where they dance in a circle or a ring. Mm-hmm. So that's Machla is the ring dancer. And we've got Noah, which is the name of my niece, by the way. Hey, Noah.
Good night, Noah.
Noah. And by the way, that's distinct from Noach, which is, you know, in English, Noah, the guy who made the ark. This is Noah, which doesn't have the ch at the end. So Noah, which means to sway or to shake, and again, having to do with dancing. And then we've got Chogla, which is from a root meaning to hop around. So we've got dancing in a ring, swaying and shaking and hopping. And then we've got Milcah, princess, and Tirzah, which means lovely. So those are pretty cool names. The first three have to do with dancing. And I bet you that's because when Tzlochad had those girls, he just started dancing. He did the happy dance. Oh, dancing,
hey, the happy dance.
Swaying and shaping and hopping around. And then he had his lovely princess. Nice. But anyway, so those are the names.
And they stood before Moses, before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders of all the congregation by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness." Keith, there it is.
There it
is. He died at least, but he was not in the company of those who were gathered together against Jehovah,
right,
in the company of Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no sons? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. So now Nehemiah, verse 5.
Yeah.
So Moses brought their case before Jehovah. Once again, another example? This is the fourth example.
And just to remind the people, we had the man who cursed Jehovah in Leviticus 24, Numbers 9 with the second Passover. We had the man who was gathering sticks. I think that was in the last Torah portion, if I'm not mistaken. And here is the fourth time where Moses doesn't know what the commandment is. Somebody approaches him with a question. He doesn't know what to do, and he brings it before Jehovah. And the next chapter, or actually later in this chapter, we're going to see, you know, kind of the significance of that for later on. So yeah, I'm going to hold off in talking about that because we want to talk a little bit about this whole inheritance thing. So let's just call a spade here, okay, guys? What this means in this system here is that the girls normally, under normal circumstances, didn't inherit land. And just to give you an illustration of my family, so I'm the only boy with four sisters, two older and two younger. And if we were in biblical times and we were farmers on the land, you know, like all Israelites were in ancient times, you know, 98% of the ancient population, really until 200 years ago, were agrarian, worked as farmers. So when my father passed away, I would have inherited all of the land, and my sisters, you know, would have gotten nothing. What they would have gotten, I suppose, is what their husband's land, whatever their husband's inherited, but they wouldn't have gotten anything from our family. And that was the system that was laid out. And in a sense, that was the system that existed before the Torah. And so the daughters of Tzlochad come along and say, okay, that's tradition, but is that really fair under the circumstances where our father doesn't have any children? He doesn't have any sons, rather. He's got five wonderful daughters. Why shouldn't we inherit the land? And Moses says, okay, I'll go ask the big guy. I'll ask the creator of the universe and see what he has to say. And the answer is that, yeah, they're supposed to get land. Mm. And, you know, they if there's no sons, then they inherit land. And if there's there's a whole chain of success.
He says it's a good thing and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall cause his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father's brothers has no father's brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the closest relative to him in his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be to the children of Israel a statute of judgment, just as Yehovah commanded Moses.
Now, there's a follow-up to this in Numbers 36, but maybe we should hold off until we get to Numbers 36.
So, okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We can do that. Right. Now, this again, I guess we'll get to this when we get to Deuteronomy 18. Maybe we'll talk about it then. But it says, now Yehovah said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abarim. Is that right?
Abarim.
Abarim. Mm-hmm. And see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you shall also be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command. So hallow me at these waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah.
And there it is, Jonah. Yep. It says, the reason he says is because you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes. And we talked about this a few weeks ago.
That's
regarding
right.
What happened. Was he confused? Did he not know? No, he disobeyed the command.
There it is.
To honor them as holy before their eyes. There it is right there.
Well, it doesn't say why he disobeyed, though, which is what I was trying to say.
Hemi is going to continue to give Moses a pass.
The bottom line
is that Moses didn't do what Yehovah called.
Here's the question. Moses is the only human being, according to Scripture, who spoke to Yehovah face to face. Everyone else, we're told, were spoken in a vision or in dreams or had some kind of prophetic trance. Moses is speaking face to face with the creator of the universe. He's awake. And he's the only one that in all of history, according to Scripture, according to Deuteronomy 34 that we'll get to, that happened right. to. And you're telling me that he disobeyed him. There's got to be a reason. I don't like to put, words in their mouth or try to figure out what's going on. But here we've got to. There's got to be some kind of psychological reason why Moses disobeyed the creator of the universe who spoke to him face to face. And you're just saying, well, he did it. And you're right. He did it. But I think there's something deep in his psychology. In Exodus, we saw how he's relying on the staff. He's got the staff. God says, stretch out your hand, and he stretches out the staff. We saw that in Exodus. So there's like seeds that are planted early on for this life, pivotal moment in his life. And, and he says he's a stutterer. There's all these reasons. God says him all of a sudden speak to the rock. And he's like, I'm supposed to speak to it, but I do so well with the stick. So I'm sticking to my story. I think it makes sense. Despite this, we know he disobeyed.
I can get one
but I want to know why he disobeyed.
Here's what I'd like to get one word in Ed White. I want to use the very thing that Nehemiah said. He's the only man in the earth that spoke face to face. Now, in speaking face to face with the creator of the universe, do you think that when he walked away, he was confused? Did God really mean this or did he mean that? I think it's exactly
right. No, I think he understood. But in the moment, in that moment when he had to actually carry out the commandment, here's the thing. And this is something that my father once said this. And I think he was quoting some ancient rabbi. I'm not sure what his name was. My father once said, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And what he meant by that is, look, there's people who dedicate their entire lives to sin, who have chosen a lifestyle of sin. And that can't be compared to somebody who in a moment of weakness slips up in sin, because everybody sins and that doesn't excuse their sin. Moses' sin is not excused here, but he didn't dedicate his life to sinfulness.
But he's held to, as we've spoken to before, he's held to a much higher standard.
Absolutely. He's held to a very high standard. But the point is, I don't believe, and this is where we may depart, Keith, on our the way we see this. I can't believe,
as long as we depart in
Moses
peace,
Moses stood there and said, he lifted his hand up in the air and said, God, you told me to talk to the rock. I'm going to do what I want. Forget you. I'm going to hit the rock. I don't believe that's what happened. I think Moses somehow, in a moment of weakness, from all kinds of different pressures that were on him, must have just been weak. And although his spirit was willing,
I reckon in a moment of frustration, Keith, I reckon he improvised.
Okay.
And here's that's why he got in trouble.
I'm going to call Nehemiah Dr. Gordon. He's gotten into the psychology of Moses, and he is now going to give a new syndrome called the Moses syndrome. And then I'm going to say, okay, so be it. But let me just say this. I think what's really amazing about this, as we're about to go to the next part that I'm really excited about, is that he reminds Moses again. And I think this is something that I've had to do with my own sons. There'll be a situation that will come up that there was a certain consequence, and they understood the consequence, and I understood the consequence, and we even ahead of time knew what the consequence was. Mm-hmm. And then some months later, something comes up, that they want to do, or, and this is we probably in their earlier years, and they'd say, well, remember, I want to do this. And I'd say, but remember, here's why we're not doing that anymore. And then we go back to the situation that happened. Mm-hmm. So I'm not sure all of that. I just know what I think is kind of interesting is that he makes sure that he reminds Moses, do you remember what it was that took place and why it is that you're not going into the land? And then he goes on to explain what's happening next. So I think there's something to that. But let's move on.
Mm-hmm. So verse 15, then Moses spoke to Yehovah, saying, let Yehovah, the God of the spirits of all flesh,
yes,
set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of Yehovah may not be like the sheep, be like sheep which have no shepherd. And Yehovah said to Moses, take Joshua, Yehoshua bin Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit. There it is, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him, set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before Yehovah for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as Yehovah commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as Yehovah commanded by the hand of Moses.
Powerful.
Wow. Powerful. There's a lot to talk about in this section. Oh, boy.
Yes.
So, all right, we've already talked about this in previous portions, but I just want to reiterate here that what we have here is essentially a picture of the position of the judge, which later becomes the king. You know, when the first king is chosen over Israel, one of his roles is to judge. And if you think about it, that's why we're, you know, when we hear about Solomon, one of the things we hear about is he's sitting in judgment, and he's got the story of the two women who both are claiming this baby is theirs. And he says, okay, cut it in half. And now why is he sitting in judgment? Because that's one of the functions of the king. He essentially takes on the role of the high judge. And Moses had that role of the high judge. You know, we saw this in the story of Jethro. Jethro comes to him and he says, look, you're judging the whole the entire nation, 3 million people from morning until evening. You know, you've got to have somebody help you. And so he sets up this whole hierarchical system, judges mm-hmm. the 50s and hundreds and thousands. But Moses is at the top. And when he doesn't know what to do, we saw what he does. When he doesn't know what to do, he goes and he asks Yehovah. And that is a system that is now being extended beyond the life of Moses. It's now the authority is being handed over to Joshua. And Joshua, well, what is he supposed to do? He doesn't speak to Yehovah face to face. So what he gets to do is to ask the judgment of the Urim. And that's the key here. In verse 21, ask the judgment of the Urim. Now, what are the Urim? Now, we talked about them very briefly. I think we mentioned this back in Exodus 28, verse 30. When the breastplate of judgment was being made, and there it says, and you shall take the, or you shall place on the choshen of Mishpat, the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and the Tumim, and they shall be upon the heart of Aaron when he comes before Yehovah, and he shall bear the judgment, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before Yehovah continually. Mm-hmm. Now Aaron, when he dies, is replaced by his son as high priest, who is Eleazar. And that's exactly what it says here in verse 19, and you shall stand before Eleazar the priest, before the entire congregation, etc. in verse 21. And before Eleazar, the priest, he shall stand and he shall ask the judgment of the Urim before Yehovah. Mm-hmm. So Joshua, although he's a prophet, although he was given authority by Moses and placed in charge, he still has to ask of the authority. He still has to ask of the Urim and Tumim when he doesn't know what to do in matters of the interpretation of scripture. And that's something that we see again in Deuteronomy 17. And I know we're going to get back to that. So Deuteronomy 17, I think, is one of the key passages in the Bible. It says, when a matter is too difficult for you for judgment, etc., it talks about going to the Levitical priest and the judge who will be in those days. And those essentially are the two roles, the high judge, but the high judge himself has to go and ask the Levitical priest through the Urim and the Tumim. And this is essentially the system that's been set up in the Torah. Now, what's happened is the rabbis came along about 1,500 years later, and they say, well, we don't have a high priest with the Urim and the Tumim, so we take that authority for ourselves. And whatever we say goes, you're required to obey us. And they've actually applied Deuteronomy 17 to them. If you read in rabbinical writings, they quote those verses as the source of their authority. But if you look at Ezra chapter 2, this is one of my favorite passages, Ezra chapter 2. It's a very obscure verse, and it talks about these Kohanim, these priests. They can't show their lineage. They can't prove that they're priests. And it says, well, what they talk about what we should do. And it says, verse 62 of Ezra 2, And these sought the writing of their genealogy, and they were not found, and they were banished from the priesthood. And the governor said to them that they must not eat of the most holy things until a priest would stand with the Urim and Tumim. And this is the key point. There was no priest with the Urim and Tumim in Second Temple times. And so they said, okay, we're going to have to wait for that priest. We're without that teacher who can tell us what to do when we don't know what to do. And I quoted this prophecy, I'm sure, before in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And it says there, this is a prophecy of Azariah, the son of Oded. It says, many days Israel will be without the true God, without the teaching priest, and without the Torah. And I believe we're in that period where we don't have anyone who really has the authority of Deuteronomy 17. We've had our people who have usurped that authority, who claim that authority, but we don't have a high priest with the Urim and the Tumim and someone who is the high judge, who is, you know, that's that we will have that figure. That will be the Messiah when he comes and reigns as king over Israel. Read Isaiah 11. It talks about him judging. That's one of the key functions of what he does, is judging the people as the high judge.
Now, Jono, I'd like to leave the farm again.
Go ahead.
So when I read this passage, there's something that's kind of a thread that jumps off the page for me. And the thread has to do with something that you and I talked about a little bit before the program started. It's regarding some of the descriptions and some of the names of Yehovah that we find in Scripture. And so in 16, we have Yehovah Elohei Harochot Lechol Basar, Yehovah, God of the spirits of all flesh, or the Ruach, the Ruachot, the spirits to all flesh or all flesh. And then in verse 18, it says, and Yehovah spoke unto Moses, and he says to him, take this one, who's we call Joshua, a man in whom is the Ruach, is the spirit. And so, and I understand this whole issue of the high priest that will come and that will judge based on, you know, having the breastplate and being able to do these things. But there's a Joshua here before there's any hands that are laid on him, whom has the spirit. And then it says that here, so Joshua is not, in other words, this guy is not some guy on the side of the road who's just a good worker. He's not just a good worker that, you know, he was around with Moses. He actually has the Ruach. He has the spirit. And it says that Yehovah Elohei HaRuchot Lechol Basar, he is Yehovah who is the spirits of all flesh. And then here's this connection. There's this Joshua with the spirit. And then he says this really radical thing. He says to him, and I love what the Hebrew says, Nehemiah, I want you to share this with the people. It says in verse 20, so here's the story. Here's Yehovah, who is the spirit, who is the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community. This is Moses saying it to Yehovah. Listen, you're the God of all spirits. Appoint a man. And then it says, Yehovah said to Moses, okay, take Joshua. He's got the spirit. Then it says, have him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and the entire assembly and commission him. Give him some of your authority, is what it says in the NIV. Now, Nehemiah, would you read that verse? And then we're going to pray because this is a really important thing. Verse 20, the first section of verse 20, and then I want us to stop and say a prayer. What does it say in Hebrew?
Well, it says, "V'natata mihodcha alav." Give him some of your hod, and hod is glory, splendor. Give him some of your glory. Yeah, that's pretty cool.
If I understand what you're saying, I mean, when you say something like that, I'm thinking of how.
Are you awake
Moses
now,
is,
Jono? This is big.
Well,
he's got a.
You know, I mean, at one stage, at least, I don't know if he still does, but he had the veil over his face because he had horns coming out of his head. He was shining, wasn't he? He was shining.
Yeah. Well, what this reminds me of, if I can go a little bit off track, a little bit off the Torah portion, is 2 Kings chapter 2. It's one of my favorite stories, verses 9 through about 13. Can one of you guys open that up and quickly read that? That's
Kings
the story.
Chapter 2.
And I think that you know, this is important because this is a story where Elijah is about to be taken up to heaven, and he's handing some of his glory to Elisha, and guess what? It takes place in the same place. That took place in the plains of Moab, opposite of Jericho.
Really?
This story in 2 Kings chapter 2 takes place in the plains of Moab, opposite of Jericho. The story opens up in the earlier verses with them crossing over the Jordan from Jericho.
Exactly. And again, the reason that I wanted to bring this up is that this is, again, there's a, what we like to say in my tradition, foreshadowing. You know, here you got Moses, who's going to give something to Joshua. But this is not, like I said, this is a guy just walking the streets. This guy has the Ruach. He's got the spirit. And he's going to give him some of this, which Yehovah has given to Moses.
All right. You want me to read this?
Yeah, can you read verses like, I don't know, 9 through 13 or so?
Yeah. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask "What may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And so he said, "You have asked a hard thing.
I gotta stop there. Is Keith, is that what you got? Double portion?
That's what it says in the NIV.
It's got the double portion. So this is a great example of a mistranslation. I think pretty much all the translations have this mistranslation. And it's something that archaeology sheds light on. So the Hebrew word for portion here is P, and it says P shnayim, which they're saying, okay, two portions, two P's. Except P in earlier Hebrew doesn't mean a portion. P actually is they found this out when they uncovered these ancient weights in archaeological excavations, and they found a weight that said on it P. And it turns out a P is a third of a shekel. And so P shnayim means two thirds. And Elisha said, "Let two thirds of your spirit be to me." He's not asking for a double portion. I mean, that would have been kind of a chutzpah. I want to be greater than you. He's asking for two thirds of his spirit. He's like, you're amazing. I just want two thirds of what you got. And yeah, it's pretty cool.
Goodness, that is never heard before.
It is kind of a foreshadowing of what happened with Moses, because you know what? Joshua wasn't Moses. He didn't speak the Jehovah face to face, but he was pretty close. You know, he's still an important prophet.
And that's why what I wanted to say, Jonah, was when he stopped here and he says, "Now give him," and of course it says in English, and this is what caught my attention, "give him some of your authority, mm-hmm. some of your glory." Like, in other words, the foreshadowing is... Give him a piece. Yeah. Just give him a piece. And that's before we're ever talking about the whole idea of the priest who will obtain decisions for him. So the decisions will be what they are. But you know what's amazing? You can have those decisions made, but if you ain't got any ruach, it ain't going to help.
Ain't going to help.
Here's so Joshua.
Keith, this is blowing my mind. Let me just read this again. Okay. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away?" And Elisha said, "Please let two-thirds of your spirit be upon me." That's what you're saying it says, right?
There it is.
That's okay, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. That blows my mind because verse 9. Because I mean, how many ministries are there out there called double portion something or other?
Anyway, let's move on. Come on, can we get back to
hold on a second? Because there really is such a thing as the double portion. I think maybe they're confused. Double portion is just a translation of the Hebrew of inheritance, and that's what the firstborn gets is the bechorah. The firstborn gets a double portion, and what that means is, just so people understand what we're talking about. So I gave this scenario where I've got, four sisters and they get nothing because I'm the only boy. But what if I got four brothers? Well, and I'm the firstborn, which I'm not, but let's say I were the firstborn. So then you divide up the land into six portions. We've got five children. One of them's the firstborn. You break it up into six sections, and the firstborn gets two of those portions, and the other each get one sixth. Yep. That's what a double portion means.
There it is. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Thank you for that. Now, Keith, here we are in chapter 28. Okay, we're talking about the daily offering, the Shabbat offerings, monthly offerings, offerings at Passover, offerings at the Feast of Weeks, offerings at the Feast of Trumpets, offerings at the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, offerings at the Feast of Tabernacles. There they all are. And you released a video. You've been abroad and you've been having some adventures out and about in the land, also in Rome and a few other places. And you've let us have a little snippet that you have spoken about before, about you actually proclaiming the name on the Temple Mount. Oh my goodness. I can't believe it. And it's all about, just tell everybody what it's about.
You know, I'm going to tell you what I've determined is that I don't just read this stuff and say, oh, that's great. I really believe this. I mean, I really, really believe the things that we're talking about in these Torah portions. We talk about all of this idea that Yehovah has goals and plans and ideas for his people and how he wants his people to live. And the story we just read, we were talking about this before the show. You know, here you've got this man who's the grandson of Aaron, who had great zeal. It wasn't afraid to do what he had to do. He had felt that he was called to do it. So Nehemiah and I had this great discussion back and forth, and I wish people could have been there because we were discussing the Proclaim the Name campaign, where we've gone different places and done this, and sometimes blown a shofar and proclaimed the name. And one of the big issues was that the Temple Mount, which is presently under the quote unquote authority of the Muslim or Islam, it's a place that they say now you can't read, you can't pray. If you go up there, you've got 2 hours on certain days that you can go. And the line itself to get to the Temple Mount, and I'm not kidding about this, if you stand in line normally to wait to get to the Temple Mount, you mm-hmm. will stand in line sometimes for more time that they actually have available to get up there. So if you don't get there in time, you stand in line just for them to say you can't go. Wow. So what I did is I actually had a Muslim man mm-hmm. who got me to the front of the line. And I said, I've got to do something really radical. I got to go to the top of the Temple Mount and proclaim that the earth is Yehovah's and the fullness thereof. This is the place he's caused his name to dwell forever. And I want to know why I can't go up there and make this proclamation. And I've had some people that were really gave me some very stern warnings. My friend Nehemiah did say to me, you know, you need to be very careful how you actually do what it is that you're going to do. And good luck. You'll have to go without me. So
I don't know this guy. I don't even know who he is.
I don't know who he is. So the point was, Jonah, and I appreciate you giving me the opportunity. The point was, is that I just felt like going there, understanding the politics, you know, the military's up there. You've got the people at the Al-Aqsa Mosque. You've got all sorts of activity going. And I thought, no, wait a minute. But where is it that I'm standing? And what does this place represent? And whose name should be here? And I believe that the name Yehovah, as we know it as of today, and there may be something that comes out later. I'm not so much dealing with pronunciation. I'm dealing with proclamation. Proclaiming his name on that place was my way of saying, you know what? I'm going to trust the fact that it is his name, and I'm going to go and run into his name and let it be the place of a protection for me. So I took my video camera and set up my tripod, and the military was looking at me, and some Muslim folks were looking at me, and even the guy that was with me, I had him hold my bag, a Muslim man, and I stood up and I proclaimed the name. And I want people to get a chance to see that. Hopefully we will have a number of the episodes that took place that I did do on the Time Will Tell project, but one of them was to go with Muslim people to get their perspective on God's clock. So that's what I was doing. And I thought, well, since I'm on the Temple Mount, I might as well proclaim the name. And I did it. So I hope that you'll post it somewhere. Post it on Facebook. We'll post it on hishallowedname.com. And let people see it's 36 seconds. It's a proclamation that hopefully will encourage people.
Time Will Tell. That's what it's called, right? Time Will Tell.
Time Will Tell is going to be the project. And by the way, this is connected to our spying out trip to Israel, because we want people to go to places that the spiritual border patrol and the religious police don't like us to go to. But Jono, you've agreed to go with me, so sometimes we'll get shot in the butt. But it's okay, because we're going to be we're going to go to this place.
Yeah, the Temple Mount, it might not be proverbially. You might literally get shot in the butt. So be careful there.
Excellent.
Anyway, it's available on hishallowedname.com. And you know what? I think people should be encouraged, because in the bottom line is this, in the end, his name is going to be proclaimed in that spot. I'd like to reserve my spot there.
Time will tell.
Yes. Yeah. Are we done with the Urim and Thummim? Can we talk about that a little bit more? Because I just think that's so big.
You got something else to say? Oh, go for it.
Yeah. Okay. So what – I mean, we talked about this in a previous portion about what the Urim and Thummim are. One belief is that it was the lights that would light up. But if you actually look at some of the earlier Jewish sources, what they explain is that what caused the lights to light up were two parchments called the Urim and the Thummim. And on those little parchments, it had the name of the God on it, the actual name of the creator, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, mm-hmm. on those pieces of parchment. And when they were inserted into the breastplate of judgment, that it then gave this, I don't want to call it power, but essentially it turned it into a prophetic device. Later on in Jewish tradition, now that's history, and that's essentially people trying to explain what's in scripture from ancient Jewish sources. And, you know, we don't really know what the Urim and Thummim were. They were something in the breastplate of judgment. But so later on in Jewish sources, they took this idea of writing the name of Yehovah, the one that Keith proclaimed on the Temple Mount, about writing that name on pieces of parchment. And one of the really cool stories that I grew up hearing, and, you know, I don't know if it's true, I kind of am skeptical, but there was a story about something called the Golem. And the Golem was it's actually the inspiration for the story of Frankenstein. It's something that took place in the 16th century. And it first actually happened in Chelm, which is a city in Poland. And later there was a more famous incident in Prague, but the original one was in Chelm. And the Golem was essentially a lump of clay formed into the shape of a person. And according to the story, according to the legend, one of the rabbis took the name of God on a piece of parchment, stuck it in this clay model's mouth, and the clay model came to life. And that's a legend. Now, this is, you know, folk legend. You know, I wasn't there, didn't see it, kind of skeptical if it happened. But the point is that there is this association between the name of Yehovah being written on a piece of parchment connected to the Urim and Thummim that then comes down through history. You know, and of course, when Mary Shelley came along, is that her name? The one who wrote Frankenstein, you know, being a rationalist, she couldn't have it on the name of Yehovah on a piece of parchment. So she took the science of her time, which, you know, basically thought that electricity could bring about life. And, you know, and that's how in her story, it's electricity that actually makes it happen instead of the name of Yehovah on a piece of parchment. But this starts off as an ancient explanation of the Urim and Tumim, and then goes down through legend and as, you know, into the golem. And another place that we see the Urim and Tumim show up is actually on the emblem of Yale University, one of the most prestigious universities in the United States.
Really?
So on the emblem of Yale University, going back to like, I don't know, the 1700s or something, it says in Hebrew, Urim V'Tumim.
has
a book, and on the right side of the book it says Urim. On the left side it says V'Tumim, Urim, you know, Urim and Thummim, Urim V'Tumim.
Yeah.
And then and above that is a translation of Urim and Tumim in Latin. Now, Urim, one translation of Urim is light, and Tumim would be perfection, but it also, they understood it, some people understood it as related to the word for truth. And so mm-hmm. it's translated in Latin as lux et veritas, which means light and truth, which, you know, is supposed to be the idea of Yale University. But anyway, that comes also from the Urim and Tumim from here in the Torah.
How
pretty
about
cool.
that?
Oh, man.
There it is, ladies and gentlemen.
I didn't know that. Now, listen, I mean, I know we've gone through a lot of this already in regards to the offerings and the sacrifices.
Now, wait a minute. I have a chart of all the sacrifices. And how many?
He's got a chart, Keith.
How much oil was each sacrifice? And how much flour was? You're not going to let me read the chart? I don't understand.
We can't do that. Keith, is there anything that you want to highlight in these last chart? In these
let me
two
just say
chapters?
This. I think that one of the things that's really interesting in this, and people should really do this, and this is an example of what we've been doing throughout the Torah portions, is when you see one of these feasts, whether it be Pesach or Feast of Weeks or Day of Atonement, whatever it is that they're reading, is to go to every other section in the Torah that speaks about it, and it paints a beautiful picture. Mm-hmm. The idea, and this is what I love about this. And some people say, well, you guys gotta spend more time, and then we got other people saying, but you're spending almost 2 hours, you know. And one of the things that I hope that we're doing is we're giving people and spurring people on to do their own study, that we not take that gift and that opportunity away from them. One lady wrote, and you know, one lady sent us a note. And she's like, you know, you've done all this work, and I just get to get the fruit of all the work. But what I don't want people to do is become lazy. I want them to learn to do the work too. And so this is just one sample. And I mean, there might be something that you guys want to talk about. I have no problem with that. But this is one example where this particular section could be a great one, where they could pray the prayer that their eyes would be open, but they would actually do the work of seeing each of these offerings. So you've got the Sabbath offering, the monthly offerings, then you've got the Passover, the Feast of Weeks. And speaking of these, then to go to every section in Torah that talks about one of these holy days or these Moedim, these, and they will really be surprised at what they will learn from that.
So we're giving them some homework, right, Keith? We're giving them
exactly.
some homework. I want to, before we get to the prayer, while we're still talking about offerings, I want to just coming back to the beginning of this, Torah Pills, we did talk about China.
We've actually had a Prayer to Our Father translated into Chinese, mm-hmm. and now the Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus has been translated into Chinese. Both are available from Christian Alliance Press over in China.
And let me say this, Jonah. One of the things I do appreciate about the things that we have done and why I think this is such a significant opportunity to go to China is because the folks over there are doing their work. They're kind of remind me of the lady that was in South Africa who said, hey, come over to South Africa. She was a housewife who said, I've never done this, but she put this entire tour together. Mm-hmm. Well, what the difference is in China is we got a man who contacts us and says, I'd like to translate the book into Chinese, which then became, hey, if we're going to translate the book, can you actually get copies? Which became, hey, could you guys possibly let us give them away? And which became, hey, would you come here? And so there's a very, very grassroots movement over there, and they're taking mm-hmm. care of some major things. The actual book that was printed, the actual events that will take place.
And I think we should wrap this up, and I'm hoping, Nehemiah, can we wrap it up with the prayer from Psalm 119, verse 18?
Before we do that, can we do a quick run through two chapters, Numbers 28 and 29? I know we're not going to go into all detail.
Because you've
you're
got
not
your list.
Read the chart. I got my list. I got my chart. Gosh. I got a table.
You tried,
I'm not going to go through all of that. But I just want to give a quick overview. Numbers 28 opens up verses 1 through 8, and that is essentially almost word for word. That's a daily sacrifice, the mm-hmm. Tamid sacrifice, almost word for word of Exodus 29, verses 38 to 42. And the daily sacrifice, the Tamid sacrifice, of course, that's something that will show up in the book of Daniel in some kind of end times context, having important prophetic significance. Then we've got in verses 9 to 10, the Shabbat. In verses 11 to 15, we have the new moons. And then from there, essentially, we open up into something quite similar to Leviticus 23, but really it's focusing on the sacrifices. it's so much focusing on the sacrifices. If you, for example, go to the section on Yom Kippur in Numbers 29, verses 7 to 10, it actually doesn't mention Yom Kippur. It just mentions, "And you shall afflict your souls on the 10th day of the 7th month." It doesn't actually mention that this is about atonement, which I think is really interesting. It's almost like this is a technical list. It actually does mention the sin offering of atonement, but the phrase Yom Kippur or Yom Kippurim, Day of Atonement, doesn't appear there. And then if you look in verses 12 to the end of chapter 29, you're going to see the section on Sukkot and Shemini Atzeret, and there it doesn't even really say anything about Sukkot. It just describes the sacrifices each day. And so Keith had mentioned how it's a good idea for people to go and look at the other sections. You can look at Exodus 12 having to do with the Passover sacrifice and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Exodus 23, Exodus 34, each of sections on the three feasts. Leviticus 16 talks about the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23 is the key section that talks about all the feasts and appointed times. And then finally, Deuteronomy 16 is the next section that's going to be talking about the feast. So read this and then go look at those other sections and read them together and get the big picture, the beautiful mosaic of Scripture.
There's the homework for the listeners. There's the homework. Nehemiah, will you? I don't know if we've ever entered it with the prayer before.
Here we go. I like that, though, that their eyes will be open. I like it.
Amen.
Yehovah, Avinu Shabashamayim, Gal Eninu Venabita, Niflaot Mitoratecha. Yehovah, our Father in heaven, uncover our eyes that we may see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon. And next week we are in Matot.
Matot. And they can also go to iTunes and subscribe.
And until then, dear listeners, be blessed to be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.
You have been listening to the original Torah Pearls with Nehemiah Gordon, Keith Johnson, and Jonah Van Dorn. Thank you for supporting Nehemiah's ministry, Makor Hebrew Foundation. Learn more at nehemiahswall.com.